Book of Hebrews chapter 1, please. Book of Hebrews chapter 1. Want to bring, as it were, the last 3 weeks' meetings together and point out why it is so important that we know that Christ is greater than Jonah, is greater than Solomon, is greater than the high priest. If you look here at the end of chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 3, it says the end of verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. That's the only purgatory we believe in. Of course, the word, you know, the word purgatory comes from purging. Church of Rome teaches after you die, you're not able to get into heaven yet. You have to pay for your sins, the venial sins. And we believe our sins were purged at Calvary. He purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come to consider the excellency, the glory, the majesty of our great Lord and Savior, teach us from this passage. Teach us truths that maybe some of us have learned from our earliest days in Sunday school to repeat the catechism and the great truths. But Lord, may they be real and practical in our lives, who Christ is and what he has done and where he is and what he's still doing for us. We praise thee for our Savior. May we see him this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. The famous author and historian H.G. Wells, who was, of course, a Fabian socialist and an atheist, he wrote A History of the World, among other novels, etc., and he made a list of the 10 greatest men who ever lived in this world's history. And number one, he named Jesus of Nazareth. That's not good. That's an insult. That's an insult. Lord Jesus Christ is not top of any list of humans that ever lived. Because you can talk of Catherine the Great, Peter the Great, Charlemagne the Great. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is greatest than all. You cannot compare him to men in history. Because in the first few verses, not only is he man, he's very God of very God. And of course, H.G. Wells didn't recognize that at all. He didn't recognize that Jesus was not only man, but God. And in this chapter, Paul is setting out that the Savior is more than a man. Yes, he's Jesus of Nazareth, that's his humanity. And it's so important that we believe his humanity. He became man to be our Redeemer. We must uphold his humanity. He was human. He is human. There's a man in the glory. But in this chapter, he sets forth his deity. Look at verse 5. To which of the angels did God the Father say, thou art my son? In verse 6, he says, let all the angels worship him. Jesus, the one we know of, Jesus of Nazareth. To worship a human is blasphemy. And yet God the Father says, let all the angels of God worship him. In verse 8, his throne is forever. This earth and the universe is going to finish, but Christ's throne is forever. In verse 10, he's the creator. He laid the foundation of the earth. Without him was not anything made that was made. What a wonderful Savior we have. In verse 11 and 12, again it's repeated that he is eternal. Back to verse 2, he's the heir of all things. You see, God the Son took a human body and nature at Bethlehem, lived that perfect life, died as our Redeemer and Savior, but he rose again. And now, as the perfect God-man, he's back in heaven, and God the Father has exalted him, heir of all things. It's as the God-man, as our mediator, as our representative. Oh yes, as God, he's always eternal, always has been. But now he's there in heaven as God and man, as our mediator on behalf of his people. That's the great thing. He rose in his mediatorial authority for his people. And those who are saved are in unity with him. Look at verse 3, I love it. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's a wonderful thing. You know, photocopiers are getting better. Years ago, when you made a photocopy, you could tell it was a photocopier. The paper they used to use, the shiny paper and big lines down the back. And photocopiers are getting better. And in fact, maybe you make a photocopy of a document and you kind of look at it and you, oh, which one's the copy? Which one's the copy? But they tell me, if you get a microscope and look very closely at the letters, you'll know which one was the copy. You'll know. So they tell me. I'm not an expert scientist. But what that verse means is, Christ is the express image. He is God. He is God. It's a word from which we get character. He is God. That's what it's saying in this wonderful fact. And that's a great way to start the book. To some Jewish believers who were beginning to get shaken in their faith, should I go back? Should I go back with my friends into the old ways? No doubt they suffered persecution. In chapter 10, some of them had their house destroyed and their belongings destroyed. And Paul's saying, how can you go back? When the Lord Jesus you worship, he's God. And he upholds this world. He's creator, he'll be forever. How can you ever leave him? That's the point. He's perfect. Don't go back. Don't go back. In chapter 3 and 1, do you know what he says? Consider Christ, the great apostle and high priest of your profession. Consider him. That means think about him. Remember one day the Lord said about the ravens, consider the ravens. Now, they saw ravens every day living in an agricultural community. Oh, we say, oh, there's ravens. Sit down and think about them. And the Lord drew spiritual lessons. What does he mean? Christian, when you're full of doubts, consider your Savior. Consider Christ, who he is, what he's done, where he is. Focus your attention upon him. In chapter 12, he says, looking unto Jesus. We need to do that continually, every day. And thank God for this time in his house. We're looking on to him. We're looking on to him. And what this first chapter is saying is this, and the whole book, but the introduction. You Jewish believers, don't go back to Old Testament worship. Don't go back to temple worship. That's over. Temple's still standing, yes, but it's no value. Don't go back to the pictures, the photographs, the prophecies. I can imagine a soldier in Judah, in Iraq, and he's with the other soldiers, and he takes out a little picture of his wife and family. He says, there's my wife and family. That's a photo. Oh, is that your... Yeah, all right. And he's got a photo. Now, when he comes home, and his wife and children run to greet him, does he say, look, I don't want to look at you. I've got a photo. That'll do me. Of course not. Wouldn't that be the height of stupidity? He doesn't need the photo. Well, we may keep the photo, yes. But he doesn't need the photo now. Why? Because he has reality. And what Paul is saying, you don't need the Old Testament photographs, as it were, of Christ, for you have him. You have the real thing. You have reality. That's why we as believers are not tempted by ornate men and their fancy robes and their ornate worship that passes as so-called Christianity and the ornate buildings and overall, oh, look at that beautiful building and look at those beautiful statues and that beautiful worship and look at those beautiful bishops and archbishops and whatever in their beautiful robes. We don't want to need any of that because we've got Christ. We worship in spirit and in truth. And you know what this tells us in this chapter in the book? How do you understand the Old Testament? There are some Christians don't read the Old Testament. Oh, they may read a few favourite passages, you know, Psalm 23, and thank God for Psalm 23. And we reread favourite passages. But to start in Genesis and Leviticus and Numbers and go through the Gospels and the history, what does it mean? What's it all about? I can't seem to understand the Old Testament. Do you know why? Because they're not looking for the Savior. Unless you see the Savior as you read the Old Testament, you can't understand it. But once you get a glimpse of Christ and understand who he is, then as you read the Old Testament, you're coming to signposts. You're coming to pictures of him and you say, ah, that's pointing forward to Christ. Now I understand that story. Now I understand why that's recorded. You see, the key to understanding the Old Testament is what we've been talking about the last 3 weeks. about the prophet, priest, and king. Look in your Bible here in Hebrews chapter 1, and look there in verse 9. This is a quote, of course, from the Old Testament. You know that, don't you? It's a quote. Psalm 45, it's quoted from. That's love righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God. Now, watch this word. Hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. That's, of course, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. I want you to underline that word, anointed thee. Anointed, anointed. Why? Because the word Christ, Jesus the Christ, the word Christ, the word Messiah, is simply the same word anointed. Same word. I just read to you anointed, but it could be translated by Messiah'd. I know it seems strange to say that. It's the same term exactly, one Hebrew, Christ in the Greek. You see, what he's saying is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, the prophet was anointed, Isaiah 61. Oil was poured on his head when he entered into his ministry. When a priest entered into his ministry, he was anointed with oil. You know, of course, over and over again, kings were anointed. We're told specifically in 1 Samuel about the anointing, and it actually says, representing the Holy Spirit. In other words, when a prophet, a priest, or a king, they were instituted, inaugurated, we could call it, consecrated to their particular office to which God had chosen them, someone would take a horn, speaking of power, usually in the animal's horn, the oil was kept, and with that that symbolized power, it was poured on the head, just as they do with Her Majesty the Queen, June the 2nd, 1953. They poured oil on her head. All our monarchs, they pour oil. Why? Because in Psalm 45, the king, the verse I'm quoting to you here, verse 9 that Paul quoted, they still do it in our monarch's coronation. You see, the anointing with the oil was saying that God is anointing this man with authority and with endowment and with enablement to do the work to which I've called them. But you see, all through the Old Testament, every king, every prophet, every priest was pointing forward. They're like signposts saying, the perfect anointed one will come. You see, all the prophets, priests, and kings failed because they're only human. Oh yes, for times the prophet did tell God's word. I'm not saying they weren't faithful in many things, but they're human, they were sinners. But one day the perfect one is going to come, the perfect anointed one. So when you read your Old Testament, and you come, let's say, to the story of David, and you read about David going in, remember he'd already been anointed by Samuel, 1 Samuel 16. But in chapter 17 he goes into the battle with Goliath, and with his Goliath's own sword he cuts off Goliath's head and carries it up as a trophy to the hill. You say to yourself, oh, isn't that wonderful? There's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the anointed David defeated the enemy. And all Israel were represented in him because he was the champion. If he won, they won. If he failed, Goliath won. And thank God, the greater than David came and he fought the greatest battle against Satan and sin and death. And our Savior is the great David who defeated the Goliath. So you're reading the story. You don't just read the story of David and say, now, wasn't David a very brave individual? I need to be brave. No, you've missed it. You've missed it. It's there to point forward to Christ. But of course, Christ was born in Royal David's city. Well, let me get into it then. We need, because we're sinners, the fall, we don't know God. And we're guilty. We can't come into God's presence. And Satan and sin are too great for us. They're enemies, and death, we can't conquer death. It conquers all of us. We must needs die, and death is part of the curse. So we have enemies we can't conquer. We have guilt that we can't deal with. We don't know God. So what do we need? We need a prophet to reveal God to us. We need a priest to redeem us from our guilt. We need a king to reign over us and defeat our enemies. And the great message that we've been looking at these last weeks and summed up in this chapter, our Lord Jesus is that anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king. He's the prophet who deals with our ignorance. You have it there in verse 2, Hebrews 1. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Oh yes, there were prophets in the Old Testament who taught truth. But Christ is the prophet. Moses in Deuteronomy 18, I think that's the first prophecy you could say of the prophet. Moses said to the people, God shall raise up a prophet like unto me, hear ye him. And when you get to the New Testament in Acts 3, look it up, when Peter was preaching, you know what he said to the Jews? God told our fathers by Moses that he would raise up a prophet. He's come, Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Peter told them, he's come, and you crucified him. The very first sermon the Lord Jesus Christ preached, what did he preach on? Isaiah 61. The anointing of the prophet. The Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me to preach. A prophet tells forth, I'm the prophet. When he did the miracles, why did he perform those miracles? To prove he was the prophet. That was the sign of the coming prophet. When he fed the 5,000, what did the people say? Surely a great prophet is among us. When he raised when the coffin was gone out with the widow of Nain's son at the gate of the city, he raised the young lad from the dead. And the people said, surely a prophet is among us. You remember in John 4, the woman of Samaria? He came to her and began to speak to her. He said, go call your husband. I don't have a husband. You said truly, you've had 5 husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. Do you know what she said to him? She answered back to him and she said, you're a prophet. You're a prophet. She said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she said, I know that Messiah, the anointed one, will come, that is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus looked her in the eye and said unto her, I that speak unto you am he. The Lord says, I'm that prophet. I've come. Isn't it wonderful? We need a prophet. We need a prophet. Now, some of you may be into art a lot more than I. I don't know much about it. Sometimes I look at these famous paintings sell for millions and wonder what does it even look like. The modern art, so-called, you think a child had spilled paints on it. It shows you how little I know about art, or maybe how much people are deceived by names. But of course, a portrait painter or something like that, I can understand. One of the famous French painters was Gauguin, and he painted his masterpiece in 1897. And what's famous about that masterpiece is not only it's valued at millions, he painted it when he was in Bermuda or Bahamas or somewhere there in the warm part of the world. But you know what he wrote? And if you've ever seen it, maybe you've, I'm not sure where it is at present, but it's a famous painting, copies have been made. And in the, it's a large canvas. But you know what he wrote? He wrote 3 questions. This is what makes it unusual. He wrote 3 questions. You know what they are? Where do we come from? Who are we? Where are we going? And those 3 great questions. See, most people don't even stop to think about that. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And you see, the world has no answer about that. And the only way it can be answered is in the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we must hear him. God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Oh, thank God this morning there's a company here and we've met to hear Christ in his word. And the sad thing is, I read this week, it was publicized, and I don't know opinion polls how accurate, it said 70% of young people in the United Kingdom have no religious belief at all. Totally atheist. 70%. Tragic if it's true. Tragic. They've no answer. The question of the universe, where did we come from? Where did the universe come from? And of course, you know that Hawkins died recently. And he tried to come up with answers, but there weren't answers at all. It was nonsense. There was something in the paper or media, I didn't bother reading it, about there was some recreation, as it were, or somebody's idea of what prehistoric man looked like. The scientists have discovered some bones and this is what our ancestors looked like and all this. And you go, well, I'll move on to the next page. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know where it came from. Because we've read in this chapter that he made it all. And our Lord, our great prophet, upholding all things by the word of his power, our Jesus Christ, the great prophet, made it all. Have to hurry on to the priest. He's the priest. Where do we get that? Well, obviously, we get the priest there in verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins. He sat down. He's the priest. We don't need any other priest. He's the priest. And you know, most of the book of Hebrews is taken up with Christ as the high priest. Chapter after chapter. Chapter 4:14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Get your eyes upon the great high priest. What did the high priest do? Remember, we had a series on it. I was preaching on it during the week in Randallstown. The holy place, the holiest, represents heaven. The Old Testament temple, it was a picture of heaven. And that's why it was looked upon as sacred. Now, it was only a picture, because of course God dwells in heaven. He is everywhere, but in the sense of approaching him. But here's the point. We cannot go in, because we're sinners. We cannot go into heaven. Do you ever hear somebody say to you, "Oh, well, I hope when I die, I'll be good enough to go to heaven." Well, you won't. Nobody will. How can we get to heaven? We can't. We're not good enough. We're sinners. One sin will bar us. One sin will condemn us to hell forever. I cannot go into heaven. But in the Old Testament, God taught the people with a picture. There's what represents heaven. And I'm choosing one man, Aaron the high priest. He will, priest as a representative, he will go into heaven for you. He will offer a sacrifice for the sins of you people. And so on the Day of Atonement, Aaron took the blood, took off his glorious garments, took the blood, and he went right into what represented the throne of God, and he sprinkled the mercy seat, the throne, with the blood. And the people knew that God the Father had accepted it, because he came out again, put on his glorious robes, and blessed the people. But of course, that never really took away sin. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, Paul makes the point that the high priest makes reconciliation for the sins of the people. But Christ has done it perfectly. I cannot enter into heaven, but I have a priest. I have a representative. I have one who did it for me. When he suffered in Calvary, I was on his mind. And he took my sins. And he made a once for all perfect sacrifice for my sins. And then he's gone into heaven for me. And he's there in heaven for me. And listen, he'll not be in heaven and leave me behind, because I'm in him. I'm united to him. He's my representative. That's what it means to have a priest. And he's praying for me now. The whole book goes on about that. That's why he's able to save to the uttermost, for he ever lives to make intercession for us. And the idea of to the uttermost means forever. He saves us forever because he's praying this moment. And so when Satan comes to say, and he says it, and he probably says it to you, "That Ron Johnson sinned. He's supposed to be one of your people, and he did this or did that or did the other thing. None of your business what he did. But anyway, I'll not ask you what you've done, but we've all sinned, haven't we? Christians, we've all sinned. We all do sin. We shouldn't." And we say, "How could I?" And Satan would accuse us before the Father. But the Lord Jesus Christ stands. "I died for them." Oh yes, they're not perfect, but their sins are covered. They're covered. And I'm praying for them. I'm interceding for them. And when they're in trouble, I'm praying. And you want to know what they're praying? Read John 17. "Father, I will," and you put your name in here, believer, "that they be with me where I am." Oh, death is a terrible thing, we know, sad, and yet when a believer dies, we know Christ's high priestly prayer is answered, because the one for whom he died is with him in heaven. "Father, keep those believers in Newtonards Grace Free Presbyterian Church from the evil one. Don't let Satan get them." And Christ's prayers are always answered. Isn't it wonderful to have a priest? Why would you ever go back to Judaism? You know, it was good news this week that it looks as if the Pope isn't coming to Northern Ireland. Sort of holding our breath that he doesn't change his mind. But anyway, And there was things, there was news items and whatnot about the scandals of the priesthood. And I'm not here to go into that. It's on the media. It's sick even listening to some of it. Pollute your mind even listening to it. But you know, when I heard the first wee bit, you know what I said? That's not the main scandal of the priesthood in Northern Ireland. That's not the main scandal. All this abuse, it's terrible, but that's not... You know what the scandal is? That any human being would claim to be the Pope. That's the scandal. The whole system of the papacy is a scandal. That any human being would dare to say that the Pope has given the bishops and the bishops have given the priests the power to call Christ from heaven and to re-sacrifice him again for the sins of the living and the dead. That's what's a scandal. The whole Roman Catholic system is the worst scandal that could ever be an attack upon the finished work of our great high priest. The very fact that a man claims to be a priest is an absolute scandal, an insult. And there's no greater insult to our Saviour than what's taking place today in Roman Catholic places of worship when a human being claims to hold in his hand the body of Christ and to re-sacrifice him. That's what the scandal of the priesthood is. And for the Pope to claim that he's the vicar of Christ on earth, to claim that he's the Holy Father, that's a scandal. But the problem is, in our land, even born-again people don't, oh, so what? Sure, it's just another Christian church. And you have people like Peter Linus of Vineyard, who speaks for the Evangelical Alliance. Oh, we evangelicals would love to see the Pope coming. We agree on a lot of things and work together. That's a scandal too. But anyway, better move on. There's a lot we could say this morning. People have forgotten what Rome teaches. But when you see Christ, oh, it's not you've hatred against Roman Catholics. It was good to see in Randallstown two converted Roman Catholics. One only converted a few months ago, came over here to study. Her uncle's a priest and she's come through for Christ and knows the Saviour, worships there. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. But, oh, we have a priest. We have a priest. As a priest, he redeems us. As a prophet, he reveals God to us. But we need a king to rule over us. Where do you get that? In verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, I know we talk about that verse. It's his finished work. The priest sat down. Old Testament priest didn't. But it also has the connotation of rule. What that is saying is the right hand of the Majesty, it's terminology for the fact that the one who died on Calvary and rose again, he reigns. Jesus Christ reigns over everything. There's nothing moves in this universe without our Savior's command and overruling. He's in command. Oh, we need to realize that. He's king. He's king. He was king when he was on earth. And that's why he could tell the waves and the wind to cease. He could tell disease to flee. He could conquer death and raise people from the dead because he's king. And he's king when he hung on Calvary. And just remember the few days before he died on Calvary, and we think of the story, and it's maybe in your mind today, when he rode in on a donkey. Why? To fulfill Zechariah's prophecy that the anointed Messiah would come riding on a donkey. And he rode in upon a donkey upon which man had never ridden. And what happened? He rode in and the people cried, Hosanna! Hosanna! I'm quoting now from John 12 and 13. Blessed is the King of Israel! And that's just a few days before the crucifixion. He's king. He's king. And he's risen. He was born in Royal David's city. The wise men, where is he that is born king? Now what do we mean Christ has risen from the dead to be king? Yes, he was king on earth, but verse 3 is saying, in a special sense, now that he was dead, buried, and risen, he's in a special sense because he's the God-man, the mediator, and he's our king in subduing us, Shorter Catechism, to himself, and ruling and defending us and restraining all his and our enemies. What does that mean? The last enemy we face is death. Death is a result of the curse, so it symbolizes sin's power. But the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome death. And one day every believer shall rise. Their body shall rise to be with him. Oh, thank God this morning we have a prophet that reveals the truth to us in the Scripture. We have a priest who redeems us from the guilt of our sin, and we have a king who reigns. 12 times in Hebrews you'll read, let us. Let us go on. Let us hold fast our profession. Let us have grace. You see, he's still our prophet, priest, and king. That means you can read the Bible and Christ speaks to you from the Bible. Do you know in America, Mike Pence, vice president, he is a believer. He was asked about his faith, and a few weeks ago he made this statement. Well, I go to worship and I pray to my Savior, the Lord, and he speaks to me in his word. Do you know the anti-Christian left-wing media attacked him on a channel called ABC? I don't even want to call her a lady, but anyway. She said, he's mad. Anybody that thinks the Lord speaks to you ought to be in a mental asylum. Our vice president ought to be locked up as mad. All he said was, I speak to Christ, my Lord, and he speaks to me in his word. And the liberal media are saying he's mental. Listen, Christ does speak to you through his word today. Have you ever heard the Lord speak to you? Not in an audible voice, but he's still the prophet. I trust he's the prophet this morning as we read his word. When you go out to witness for Christ this week, Christian, and you speak to somebody in your stammering words and you don't know what to say to put the words together and you feel, oh, I feel. Listen, your prophet is with you and he can take the words you are using and he can speak to that heart. He can get through to that person. When it's not your words, he's the prophet. And he's the priest. He's praying for you at this moment. The trial you're going through, he's your priest. He's praying that you'll be kept from the evil one. He's praying that you'll be comforted. He's your king. He's your king. That means today, what, the 25th of March, when you get up this morning, did you say to yourself, my Savior's king? And he's reigning over today. Whatever happens today, he's in control. And that's why, of course, we don't follow the world in trying to change rules of marriage. We say, no, you're wrong. Because the king, he's king and he has ordained what marriage is. He's ordained it in the word. We don't follow the modern trends. We follow what the King of Kings says. See, it makes a difference in your life. It influences the way you go to work. It influences how you relate to husband, wife, children, family, workmates. Knowing Christ as your king, you serve him. You live for him. And the wonderful thing is, not only do you obey him, you go into his company. I can't go into Buckingham Palace and chat to Her Majesty, but I can go and talk to the King of Kings. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. I can go and speak to him. And so every day in the stresses and disappointments and problems and difficulties of life that you and I face, whether in our families or in our own life, listen, in the midst of the difficulties, Christ is my, and he is in control of everything. I wondered how to finish this. He's my prophet, priest, and my king. Prophet, he reveals God's word to me and God's will. Priest, he deals with my sins, and he's there to live for me and to comfort me and to pray for me. He's my king to rule. And of course, I thought of what we've mentioned before, especially to the boys and girls, and we have it up here. Them that honour me, I will honour. Eric Liddell, 1924 in the Olympics, the Flying Scotsman, played international rugby, was a great sprinter. And he went to the Olympics. He discovered the 100 metres that he had already beaten world champions and so on. It was going to be run on the Lord's Day. And he said, I can't run. Oh, but you're letting down the United Kingdom. You're letting down His Majesty King George, the King. You're letting the King down. Of course, he had a greater King. He had a greater King. Eric Liddell was living for the King of Kings. So he said, no. No. Not running on the Sabbath day. Oh, but then they tried to persuade him. It is said that just before he ran the 400 metres, he entered the 400 metres, which wasn't what he had trained for. It wasn't his distance, but he was allowed to go in by the British Olympic people in charge, and they put his name in through the semi-final into the final. Nobody expected him to win. He said, afterwards, I ran the first 200 my own strength and then I asked God to help me for the next 200. But be that as it may, he won the race. But before he ran, it says that someone put a note into his hand, "Them that honour me, I will honour." What did he do the next year? He took a course in theology. He already was a doctor. He was planning to go to China. He was the great sportsman of the day. By the papers, he was the, you know, they talk about sports stars. Of course, he was an amateur in those days. It wasn't all commercialized like today. But he was the hero of young boys, the hero of Scotland and the United Kingdom, the great sportsman. And the next year, 1925, he went to Waverley Station in Edinburgh. And it was announced in the papers, so there was thousands turned up. He had to make his way through the crowd. His family were there to wave him off to go to China. The media was there, the press, the general public. And it says that he quietened them in the old trains. Norman remembers the trains. Remember the big leather belt? We're talking about trains there early. Norman used to work in the trains. You young people are too young. You used to get in the carriage and the big old doors and you had a big leather strap. Many of you remember that. Oh, now the people are older than I thought. Big leather strap, and you put it in, you could look out the window. And he looked out the window and he quietened the crowd. You know what he shouted? "Christ for the world! For the world needs Christ." And he held up his hand with that great throng. He said, "Let's all sing, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun." And he led the crowd in singing that great hymn and went out to China. He did return after when he was ordained as a minister, ordination, but of course he died in 1945 in China, brain tumour, in that camp under the Japanese. The world would say, what a waste. But thank God today he sees the King in his glory. And he served the King of Kings, and he knew the priest and the prophet.